Morning and welcome to those who remember to set their clocks ahead an hour last night. All right, this can always tell the difference between those that did and those that didn't. Also, our spring revival ended Friday night, so you expected snow today, right? Spring was over as of Friday night, so now it's back to regular March weather, in like a lion, out like a lamb. We're not even halfway through it yet, so we got to wait and see what's going to go on here for the month of March. All right, we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Lord willing, and it's got to be the Lord that's willing, we're going to get through chapter 6 and finish it up this morning. Is there anybody that does not have 1 Timothy chapter 6? We've been in it for quite a while, so I would imagine everybody has one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are down in verse number 13. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 13, Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him in the ministry, to encourage him as a young pastor to keep going, to give him some instruction, some motivation, some caution, just a very wise epistle from the pen of the apostle to his young protege, from the mentor to his student, to tell him and encourage him in the things of the Lord, and we get to benefit from it. Well, you'll remember the challenge that was given in verse 11 and 12, but thou, O man of God, flee, follow, verse 12, and fight. We looked at those three things as we closed up our last session a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school. Flee, follow, and fight. And that's always a good challenge for a pastor to preach to young preacher boys, giving Paul's counsel there. Flee these. There's some things to flee. There's some things to follow after. And there's some things to fight. And the wise Christian is the one that can discern between the three. Too many times Christians fight the things they don't need to be wasting their time fighting. Following things they should not be following. Fleeing when they should be fighting or following, or not fleeing when they should be fleeing. So those three instructions require wisdom on the part of the person that's trying to put them into practice. And so pray not only for the knowledge, the ability to flee, follow, and fight, but the knowledge and wisdom to know when to do each of those three different things. So Paul gives that challenge to Timothy in verse 11 and 12, and that brings us to verse 13 to 16, letter B in our outline, and that is the charge to Timothy. The charge to Timothy, which Paul says in verse 13, I give thee charge. Now, aren't I just so smart that I can figure out these words? It's pretty clearly laid out there in the Bible. All right? I give thee charge in the sight of God. All right? Not in the sight of your church. Not in the sight of your committees or your deacon board, but I give you charge in the sight of God. We recognize that no matter where we go, God sees us. We can hide things from everybody and anybody except God. And so Paul tells Timothy, if you want to be consistent, remember it's God that's watching you. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. To quicken means to make alive. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Before you got saved, you were a dead person, a dead man walking, as they call it. You were dead inside. And when you got saved, God quickened you. He made your spirit new and alive. That's one of the reasons we know we have security in Christ. Because if we could lose our salvation, you'd be quickened and unquickened, and then quickened again, and then unquickened again. If you could get your salvation and lose it and get it and lose it by things that you did, that would be ridiculous. Because when you get saved, you are quickened by the Spirit. And God's not going to do that back and forth. This is not some kind of silly game like that. So we got quickened when we got saved. He quickeneth all things. Hopefully soon. The snow's going to go away. The sun's going to come out. The temperature's going to get up there where it belongs. Sprouts are going to begin showing. Trees are going to begin blooming. God quickens all things, and it's because of Him. You know what I like to do on days like this? I like to thank God when it's nice and sunny and blame the weatherman when it's like this. All right? That's what the world does. They praise themselves for good things and then blame God for bad things. So we'll just do the opposite. It is God that quickens all things. And one of these days, He's going to be quickening it again in the spring season. Just an indication of what God is capable and able of doing. Taking something completely dormant and dead and making it alive again. The Bible says He quickeneth all things. And Paul says, I give thee charge before in the sight of God and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Why does Paul bring that up? Well, he's bringing that up because even in the most difficult and hardest of times, our Savior was an example of faithfulness. What he did in the sight of the Father at all times. Here in a private interview with Pontius Pilate, just the two of them, one-on-one, face-to-face, Jesus Christ could have said, done anything he wanted to do. He could have put Pilate in his place. He could have straightened him out verbally or physically if he wanted to. But he submitted to the will of his Father. His hour had come. Up until that point, it hadn't come and no man could take him. But now his hour was there and he willingly submitted to it. Jesus knew when to flee. You remember when he was among the people in the temple and they sought him and he walked out undetected? Couldn't he have done that before Pontius Pilate? Couldn't he have done that in the Garden of Gethsemane? He could have walked away any time. But he knew when to flee. He knew when to follow. And so Paul uses as an example the Lord Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession. He did not try to get out of it. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? And Pilate walked out of that just astounded. Don't you know I have the power to deliver you? You have no power but it given to you by God in heaven above. He witnessed a good confession. So remember, God's watching all the time. Not just the good times, but the challenging times. Whether we'll be honest, whether we'll be forthright, whether we'll be Christian. This is the charge he gives to Timothy. This is not the first charge he gave. Look back at chapter 1. There are actually four charges here in 1 Timothy. Well, 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse number 18. Remember this. This charge I commit unto thee. There's that thing again. This charge, chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, O Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest by them mightest war a good warfare. That's his charge, to war a good warfare. Paul is saying that again here in chapter 6, that he needs to know when to fight the good fight of faith. All right, so a charge to war a good warfare. In chapter 5 and verse number 21, Paul said, I charge thee before God. The same exact same words. I charge thee. Chapter 5 and verse number 21. What did he charge him there? Do nothing by partiality. All right, without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. The charges that Paul gave to Timothy, very, very grounded, very, very thoughtful. Here in chapter 6 and verse number 13, I give thee charge that thou keep the commandment, verse number 14, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until that appearing, to keep the commandment without spot. Then he gives one other charge, and that's going to be over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. You're probably familiar with it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Again, the Apostle Paul charging this young preacher boy, focusing on the major things, what's important. Not his doctrine so much, because he's got his doctrine from Paul, from traveling with him for 10 years. Paul said, thou hast known my doctrine and my conversation, my manner of life. But practical things, all right? He's telling them to war a good warfare, to do nothing by partiality, to flee, to follow, and to fight. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I charge thee. There's the fourth time, I charge thee. What is that charge? Well, verse number 2, preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Timothy, be faithful. Preach consistently. Preach truthfully. Don't adapt your sermon to your congregation. Don't adapt it to the circumstances. Preach the Word. Be faithful. All right, reprove. We'll get to this when we get to 2 Timothy 4. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So Paul gives Timothy four great charges in these two epistles. Back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy in verse number 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, for the next 10 years. No. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's two things about there. You're to serve Him to the day you die. You're to be faithful to the day you die. You're to war a good warfare to the... You're to fight, follow, and flee until the day that you die. For the rest of your life. Not just... Too many Christians are in it temporarily. They come and they go. They're in and they're out. Paul tells Timothy, you're in this for life. But he didn't just say for life. He said until when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why Paul said that? Because he believed it was going to happen in Timothy's lifetime. He believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a firm believer in the second coming of Christ. Now, I know that was 2,000 years ago. And I know he was off just a little bit. But he believed it was as real as if it could have happened that moment. And the same thing is true today. It could happen any moment. You know, there's those things we anticipate happening, and they might be far off, and the closer they get, the more excited we get when we realize that the second coming of Christ could happen any time. It ought to excite us. It ought to thrill us. Now, we don't put off responsibilities and put off obligations, you know, believing He could come tonight and so we can run our credit cards to the max and, you know, do all that. That's not what we're doing, but we're believing He could come back at any time. Paul said, you serve until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could never write very long or very much without mentioning the second coming of Christ. And if it was on his mind in his day, how much more so should it be on our mind today? And I fear that in most churches and most congregations, we don't hear preaching about the second coming. We don't think about the fact of His coming. We're too satisfied with getting through the nasty now and now. And don't realize that He could come back at any moment. And when He does, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in our body, whether it be good or bad. And we'll witness a good confession. Like Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. I mean, Him, we'll stand before Him that knows everything about us. That's wonderful, but that's fearful. I'm always reminded when I think about the second coming, the judgment seat of Christ, and how much we anticipate it. I'm reminded of the prophet Amos that talked about that man that ran from the bear and got inside and shut the door of his house and got in there and said, I'm safe. And he leaned against the wall. And of course, it's a mud wall with gaps and holes in it. He leaned against the wall and a serpent came out and bit him on the hand. He thought he'd gotten away. He thought he'd escaped only to face that. And many times Christians think, I can't wait till the Lord comes back and I get to heaven. But then you got to stand in front of Him and give an account for the things done in your body. Your life is going to be examined, both good and bad. And so it's a blessing. But God doesn't wipe away all tears from their eyes until after we give an account of ourselves. And I think of Peter before Pilate, or when Jesus was before Pilate and denied the Lord three times and went out and wept bitterly. There will be some weeping at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not all going to be roses. So Paul tells him, he says, here's why you ought to keep this spot. Because Jesus Christ is coming back. That's why you ought to keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul starts talking about the second coming and he gets carried away. He's been talking about very practical things. He's been giving Timothy some great advice in this charge. But as he begins talking about the second coming, it's like his spirit gets caught up. And in verse 15, he says, which in his times he shall show is that who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who have only immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Paul breaks into a doxology when he starts thinking about the second coming of Christ. Those verse 15 and 16 really don't fit. When you're reading through the context and the counsel of the advice, they don't fit. But Paul got so excited and so moved that he about the second coming of Christ. He said, which in His times, I like this, which in His times He shall show. In His times. Again, I go back. Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. When Mary asked Him to turn the water into wine at the marriage supper, He said, my time is not yet come. Wasn't time for Him to be exposed publicly. It wasn't a time for Him to be opposed by the Pharisees, to be taken and crucified. But when that time came, He willingly subjected Himself to it. Right now, it's not that time that He is showing Himself the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We like to sing about it. And there's so many songs about Him right now being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But can I say this technically? He's not. There's a different God of this world right now. There's a different prince of the power of the air. Right now, the Lord is kind of holding Himself back for someone else to be a potentate. Someone else to rule and reign down here. This is the devil's territory right now. When the devil tempted the Lord and said in Matthew 4 and said, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He wasn't speaking facetiously. He had the ability to do that because He's the prince of this world. But one of these days, in His times, and boy, is that going to be a time, when He shows Himself the blessed and only potentate. You could write down to that Revelation 19. When He comes back on that white horse with the armies of heaven following Him, and the sword comes out of His mouth, and He slays the nation, He'll show Himself that only potentate at that time. Right now, the world is living in defiance of Him, denial of Him. You could watch the United Nations talk up there and you'll never hear any reference to Him. This world is existing without God. But one of these days He's going to come and straighten that whole thing out. Right now, it's not that time. Right now is the time of His church to be a witness of His death, burial, and resurrection. To preach His gospel. But one of these days when He takes that church out, He will show in His times who is that only potentate. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That name will be written on His thigh, the Bible says in Revelation 19. He'll have a garment covered down to the paps, and on that garment, on His thigh, it'll say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be no mistaking who He is when He comes back. Paul says in verse 16, who only hath immortality. So wait a minute, preacher. I thought because I'm saved, I have immortality. You do, but you have it because He does. If He had not died, been buried, and risen again. You know, we say that Calvary was the greatest act of God of all time. People say creation was the greatest act, and it was fantastic. Say Calvary was the greatest act of all time, and surely Christ bearing our sins in His body. How do you beat that? But it was the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, the death and burial mean nothing. And so, because He has immortality, we have immortality. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's Paul's third amen in this epistle. Just like the charges, back in chapter 1 and verse number 17. Chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul broke into a doxology then when he said, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, Paul liked that word. He used that word in Romans quite often. He uses here the word amen simply means so be it. Or I agree with that. When the preacher preaches and says something that just moves your spirit, there's nothing wrong with saying amen. When you're singing a song and the words, the lyrics just lift you up to heaven, nothing wrong with saying amen, shouting amen. Nothing wrong with that. I like to watch hockey. When somebody scores, I shout, goal, scored. I get excited about it. We all get excited about God. Now, don't get as excited as you do at a sporting event, but get excited about God. All right, Paul said amen. In chapter 6 and verse 16, we just read it. To whom be honor and glory forever, to whom be honor and power everlasting, amen. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be with thee, amen. Paul liked to give his amen, liked to say amen. So be like the Apostle Paul. All right, use that word, amen. So the charge to Timothy, verse 13 to 16. Then we see, letter C, the counsel. No, the charge. Letter C, the charge from Timothy. The charge. We saw there are four charges to Timothy. Well, there are three charges from Timothy. The charge from Timothy. Who is he to charge? Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. They needed an extra charge. They needed an extra admonition. Paul didn't have to charge those that were poor in this world. Paul didn't have to charge us, who are middle class in this world. Paul had to charge those that are rich in this world. What did he have to charge them? That they be not high-minded. Rich people are usually snooty people. All right? They're usually a little more arrogant, a little more proud of their station in life, their accomplishments in life. And so they have a tendency to be high-minded. So Paul said, charge them not to be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Joyce was just asking me a question about some banks in California that are closing or having a run on them or something like that. And to be honest with you, I have no idea what any of that's about. But the world's riches, whenever I hear that, I think of that Christmas movie with Jimmy Stewart, all right, where there's a run on the bank and they're giving out all those last dollars they can find. I think of it as nonfiction. That's not good. Or fiction, I guess I should say. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Steve Jobs, all those, Elon Musk, all those with millions and millions. You know what their riches are? They're uncertain. They're unstable. You know that all money is unstable? Money in the bank is unstable. Money, anything of value in this world, anything of value in this world is unstable. The bottom could fall out tomorrow. That's a scary thought. That this world controls so much stuff. And the Bible says that not to trust in uncertain riches. That's why we're to lay up treasures in heaven. Those are certain riches. Those are some that moth does not can't eat away at, and rust can't decay it. Those are certain riches. But he said those are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that they trust in the living God. You know, riches and God are not opposites. There have been R.G. Letourneau, the founder of Caterpillar Companies, J.C. Penney, you all know what he started. These were Christian men that became millionaires, very wealthy, but stayed faithful to God through the whole time anyways. So they don't have to be opposites, but most of the time they are. Most of those that have this world's good, that's why Jesus said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter? Not impossible. With God, all things are possible. But how hard is it? Why? Because they become high-minded. They trust in uncertain riches. They don't trust in the living God. They don't realize that they're one moment's breath away from eternity. And it doesn't matter how many millions or billions. What I just heard, somebody bought something or agreed with somebody for $30 million for something. You know that? I just laugh when I hear numbers like that. $30 million, a settlement for this thing or that thing. Uncertain riches. Not trusting in the living God. Paul says, command them not to be high-minded, not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God. It says, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now don't lose that. He has given us all things to enjoy. You don't have to go through life deprived. You don't have to not have fun. Some Baptist preachers are good. Some Baptist preachers are good to say, if it's fun, you're not supposed to do it. Well, that's not necessarily true, as long as it's not sinful. And God's not leading you away from it. Some things are not sinful, but you don't need to do it because God's not leading you there. But the Bible says He's given us all things richly to enjoy. We can enjoy life. We can enjoy the things of life. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Bible says we need to trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And He says in this charge that they do good. That they do good and be rich in good works. All right, all these things are listed by Paul of what they need to do. That they do good. You've got great wealth, do good with it. Not in philanthropy, not in things like that, but in the living God. I remember one time, many, many years ago, a fellow missionary and I were talking about if we won the lottery. And of course, if we'd won it because we found a ticket on the ground, because neither one of us would have bought one in the first place, but if we found the ticket on the ground and it was the right number and we scratched it and we won millions, we were so generous. We were giving all this money to this church and that preacher and this missionary and that. We are very generous with money that we don't have. But the Bible says that those that do have it should have that spirit of generosity. They should be willing to do good. You know, those we talk about those with those millions and billions and billions of dollars, and then we talk about the needs of the world and the starving people and hungry people, and those rich people sit on that money. And they give portions of it to this thing or that thing, and everybody praises them and acknowledges them for giving those 1% portion to save the elephants in Africa or something noble like that. But the world's finances could be handled quickly just by many folks like that, that really knew what it was like to do good, that they be rich in good works. Not rich in uncertain riches, but rich in good works. Now, you and I are not striving to be rich. It's not our goal to be rich, but we should desire to be rich in good works, that we can be accumulating them, putting them into the bank. Just like your paycheck or money that you get and you deposit into the bank, we should be putting good works into the bank of heaven, laying up that treasure. That they be rich in good works, it says in verse number 18, ready to distribute. All right, what do you do with those world's riches? Distribute. Give, and it shall be given unto you. That's what the Bible tells us in Luke. Be ready to distribute, ready to give to those in need, to those that that don't have. All right, the charge that Paul tells Timothy to give those that are rich in this world. He says in verse number 18, willing to communicate. And communicate doesn't mean talk about it. Communicate means do it. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, it's only 9:24. We've got another hour and 6 minutes in Sunday school. Okay. So we'll definitely get done with chapter 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Talking about this thing, willing to communicate. The Bible definition of communicate is not verbal. It's giving. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Paul told the church at Philippi, you are the only church that financially supported me, that communicated with me concerning giving and receiving. And we said this before, and you might want to notice that verse number 19 follows verse number 15. We like to take verse number 19 and say, but my God shall supply all your need. Not if you're Ebenezer Scrooge. Not if you're squeezing everything out of that last dime and dollar. No, those that are ready to distribute, ready to communicate, like the church at Philippi. He says to that church, they have made, verse number 18, they have made an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. They sacrificially gave to support the ministry of Paul. So Paul says, my God shall supply all your need. Why? Because they were willing to communicate. All right, again, God does not bless us when we're tight-fisted, when we're cutting corners on giving to God. So it says, willing to communicate. Verse number 19, 1 Timothy 6, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. We are always mindful of difficult times that could be around the corner. It wasn't too long ago, people were buying every roll of toilet paper on the shelf. All right, thinking that disaster was around the corner and they couldn't live without that one item, toilet paper, because it has so many different needs and functions. So we had a run on those. We've had a run on baby formula recently. All right, we worry that we're going to run out of things. So we buy those things so we're safe from those times when they come. We stock up everything we can because nobody will ever come after us for it when we've got it, right? We'll have it and we'll hide it. Nobody will know we've got it. We'll be fat and sassy while everybody else is starving to death. And they won't know why that's happening. They won't know that we've got all this John Brown stuff stored away in the back cellar somewhere. All right? It says you've got a foundation, and that is being willing to distribute, being willing to communicate, being rich in good works. That's the way we're supposed to do it. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. What's that time to come? When we all give an account of ourselves. That they may lay hold on eternal life, making it secure. Not getting it, not gaining eternal life, but giving a hold of it. So that's the charge from Timothy, verse 17 to 19. Then lastly, the counsel to Timothy. Verse 20 and 21, the counsel to Timothy. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Here's the counsel that Paul gives him. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Everything, Timothy, that I have taught you, says Paul, over these last 10 years as we've traveled together, slept in the same places, ate together, everything we've ministered together, everything that you've been entrusted with, keep it. Keep going. Brother Hamlin said Friday night, keep on plowing. What you know to be right, just keep on doing it. He said, keep that which is committed to thy trust. He says, avoid profane and vain babblings. Oh my. Avoid profane and vain babblings. I think I could preach for an hour right on those two things right there. Don't be caught up in the unimportant. Don't be caught up in the temporary. I know we live in the temporary. We live in this current world situation. But don't get caught up in it. Don't get overwhelmed by it. Avoid profane and vain babblings. People yakking over and over again about the same things or changes in things that really from... You know, somebody has said this, it'd be interesting to go through all the newspapers for the past 20 years and pick out the headlines that were important enough that affected the world 5 years later. And I'm not sure how many there'd be. I don't know what the last one would be. Maybe 9/11. Is there anything really that's affected the world at an enormous scale for years after that, since then? It'd be so very few. Somebody finds a newspaper from 1941 and where Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, and there was news that was worth sharing from 41 till what? Assassination of Kennedy? I don't know what was the next major thing. But most of what goes on in the world is forgotten in the next news cycle. And so avoid profane and vain babblings. And then thirdly, he says, and oppositions of science, that could come under vain and babblings, oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Need an explanation? Evolution? Abortion? I mean, medical science shows through ultrasounds that that's a living, breathing person inside the mother's womb. And scientifically, you can't deny that, but science tries to. Male and female. I mean, that's pretty obvious. Oppositions of science, falsely so-called. The word science only appears twice in the Bible. Did you know that? Here and in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken into Babylon and taught science. Taught that high level of education by the Babylonian Chaldean system. So science, falsely so-called. Verse 21, which some professing have erred from the faith. What will happen if you don't keep that which is committed to your trust? What will happen if you don't avoid profane and vain babbling? What will happen if you don't avoid oppositions of science? You'll err concerning the faith. Things will become more important than the important things. Secondary things will hold too much sway over the important things. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Well, that's depressing. Trying to keep that which is committed, avoid profane and vain babblings, avoid oppositions of science. Some have erred from the faith concerning those things, but Paul ends with, grace be with thee. Amen. And again, the word thee is singular. It's not just grace be with you, but thee, singular, written specifically to Timothy to encourage him at the close of this letter for all that Paul has written to him. Grace be with thee. Amen. You did good. You only took 2 minutes past time, but you finished listening to the whole end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Next time, we'll move into 2 Timothy. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the richness and thoroughness of your word. God, it is so amazing. And yet, Father, I give it not enough attention and not enough study and not enough research and not enough searching and meditation. Father, help us in this life to be more involved in you and in better fellowship with you through your word, that we might be molded and changed into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us in Jesus' name. Amen.